Hurry up and wait. Ever heard that phrase before? I'm not sure where they came up with that. I heard somebody say that military term. I'm not sure if that's where it started. But it's true of just an awful lot of our lives. It captures the pace of our society. Contradictory as it sounds, we seem to be doing one or the other. We're either hurrying to get somewhere or we're waiting once we've gotten there. And both of these situations are usually accompanied by frustration. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't use the same phrase, but if I could paraphrase the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 4, I would use the words, hurry up and rest. And it sounds just as strange, it sounds just as contradictory to us, yet this condition won't leave us frustrated. In fact, instead of causing stress, following these words will reduce stress in our lives. Unfortunately, not everyone who has the opportunity to enjoy this rest takes advantage of it. The author of Hebrews points out to the Israelites in the wilderness as an example of those who did not. And he feared that his readers might miss out on this idea of rest as well. And I think the same can be said for us. We are attention-ridden people, and we don't cope very well with it. Dr. Archibald Hart is a Christian physician, and he has dedicated his professional career to the study of stress and the impact it has on our human bodies. And he's written an excellent book. I believe it's either in our library or somebody has it checked out, but it's a book entitled Adrenaline and Stress. He writes, most of us live with a sense of time urgency, as well as a sense that we must do something meaningful with our lives. Because life is so short and opportunities are limited, many of us hurry through life at a frantic pace with little tolerance for anything that blocks our goals or delays our accomplishments. We devote little time to the pursuit of spiritual things, and we chase ourselves to an early grave by ignoring the effect that hurry sickness can have on our minds and bodies. Later in that same book, he writes, of all the techniques available for counteracting stress and reducing the symptoms of distress, deliberate relaxation represents the most well-developed and thoroughly researched. It is safe, effective, and it doesn't cost anything. Not only is it the cheapest healing force we know of, it is probably the most effective. Believe me, relaxation is a powerful healing tool. Now, our passage tonight doesn't talk about relaxation, doesn't even use the word. We're not going to talk tonight about getting a good night's sleep, necessarily. But he does talk about this idea of rest. And I'm suggesting that what relaxation does for the body, rest does for the soul. And it's just as important to our good health. Just because we sing, my faith has found a resting place, doesn't mean that we experience God's rest on a continual basis. Some of the most stressed out people I know are committed Christians. So we need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about rest. And in turning to Hebrews 4, we see the beginning of verse 1, the word therefore. This connects chapter 4 with chapter 3 as a statement of application. And we've talked about this before, but this is one of those places, and I agree with Chuck Swindoll here, there should not be a chapter division here. Because he is moving right into the same train of thought. And unfortunately, we tend to think these chapter divisions are divinely inspired, so we read to the end of the chapter and stop. But it's very definitely connected to what came before it. So by way of review, chapter 3, the author of Hebrews reflects back on the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And we pointed out in our last study that they had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, and this symbolizes their salvation. The land of Canaan was not, as we often portray it, an image of heaven, but it is rather the life on earth that God intended Christians to live. Now, our author picks up on the biblical word rest to describe this promise. But the Israelites refused to believe that God would give them that victory in Canaan. So they were sentenced to live in defeat and despair in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation of adults died. Everybody except Joshua and Caleb, who did have faith and wanted to go in. Now, we shouldn't view the Israelites' plight in the wilderness as a loss of salvation. We pointed out last week, God did not send them back to Egypt to become slaves again. He did not revoke their redemption. But what happened was they lived in a constant state of defeat, despair. Even though God continued to meet their needs, God continued to send manna every day for 40 years as their food. Their clothes and their sandals did not wear out for 40 years. God still took care of them. They were still a redeemed people, but they lived in defeat. They lived in despair. They did not enjoy what God had intended for them. Now, based on this, and that's another way of saying therefore, the author is now showing us the relevance of this rest. The promise still stands today. The door of entry is still open. Using the language of Psalm 95, which he quoted back in chapter 3, it is still today as far as God's promise is concerned. And this gives us both an opportunity but also a responsibility. Yes, you can enter into God's rest, but you need to do something in order to do that. And the author argues that the purposes of God are not frustrated because Israel of old disobeyed him and failed to enter that land of rest and promise. The promise still remains. This is something that he emphasizes four times in this passage of Scripture. He keeps saying this promise is still open. This opportunity is still out there. You can enjoy this. Don't be like those people that didn't. This is something you have the opportunity to enjoy. Now, moving down to verse 3. I want to come back to verse 2 in a little bit later. Verse 3 says, "Now we who have believed enter that rest." And I don't want to get all high school English on us, but I want you to notice the verb tenses here. We who have believed. That's past tense, something we've already done. But enter is present tense. We who have believed, we call ourselves Christians. We who have accepted the truth of Jesus Christ, we have invited Him in to be our Lord and our Savior. We enter that rest. This isn't something that's just hoped for the future. This is something that is a present reality right now. Now, it is true we will come to a complete and perfect state of rest when we get to heaven, but we are to live in this state of rest here and now, awaiting its final fulfillment later. Both eternal life in heaven and the abundant life here on earth are contingent upon faith from beginning to end. We maintain our faith. Yes, we are saved by faith, but we also live by faith. Faith doesn't stop at salvation. It only starts. And our faith is to grow. And our faith is to be something that we practice on a day-to-day basis. And this gets us now to the requirement of this rest. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 and then jump down to verse 11. These are the bookends, okay? Think of these as the bookends of this text. "Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience." See, this idea of rest is not just a piece of information for our minds, it is a spur to get us to act. The author is pleading with his readers then and now to make this rest their own, make it a reality. And he makes the point that though the promise was available to all, it was not automatic. It's something we must enter into. There's something we're required to do. Now, what that requirement is, verse 2. We had skipped it earlier. Now let's go back to verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, I know this is a negative statement, but if we turn it around, we can see positively how we enter. It's by hearing the good news and combining it with faith. It's just like Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the way all men, past and present, can enter in, by believing in the promise of God, here called the gospel or the good news. As we're going to see much later in our series, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, every paragraph in that chapter begins with the words, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And who is he talking about there? They're all Old Testament saints. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By faith. Actually, by grace through faith, to get the wording from Ephesians 2. But they were saved the same way we are, by faith. So we are to combine the good news with faith. The operative word there, combine or mix, it's a term from the culinary arts. Well, he says that they did not mix the faith with faith, those who heard it. It brings up the image of a cook mixing ingredients together that they might interact in the baking process. Years and years ago, I was a little boy when this happened. My mom had a recipe for something called crazy cake. And it was just a bunch of ingredients that you threw together and put it in the oven and came out of cake. Okay? I couldn't tell you what the recipe was. But she shared this recipe with a friend that lived just down the street. And one day my mom comes home from work and there is this pan in the kitchen with a recognizable blob and a note stuck in it from Janie down the street saying, I don't know what's crazy. This is me. It was a disaster. It didn't turn out at all. And so later my mom called Janie and they're talking and he said, now, well, did you make sure you had all the ingredients? Yeah, I put everything, you know, I had everything like you said. And my mom said, okay, you mixed it all up in the pan. And Janie said, you didn't tell me that. She literally dumped all the ingredients in, but she didn't mix it up. Which is why it turned out the way that it did. Okay? Now, you know, that's kind of a funny story. But just as not mixing baking ingredients can lead to a disaster in the kitchen, not mixing the truth with faith, spiritual disaster. Because it is not enough to know the truth. We must take the truth and do something with it. Now that might seem terribly elementary, but it is something that as Christians, as religious people, this is a trap many fall into. Who were Jesus' biggest opponents when he was here on earth? It was the religious leaders. It wasn't the left media. It wasn't Hollywood. It wasn't the ACLU or anything else. It was the religious people. And something that he said to them is recorded in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. He looked right into the eyes of those religious leaders and he said, you can quote the Bible chapter and verse. And you think because you have the scriptures, that's good enough. I'm telling you, those very scriptures are telling you about me. And unless you accept me by faith, having those scriptures does you no good. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people today that think that because they own a Bible, because they go to church, and they go to a good church and they hear good preaching, they're in. I've done my duty. They kind of clock in when they enter the church door. They clock out when they exit, and they say, done with that for this week. And what they hear doesn't sink in. It's not acted upon. I know of Christians that have notebooks full of notes that they take every sermon, every seminar they've been to. I'm not putting that down. I'm one of them. But all of those notes aren't going to do you a bit of good unless you put it into practice. Think about the parable Jesus told. I learned this as a little kid in Sunday school. Wise man built his house upon the rock, right? The rains came down, the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. Foolish man built his house on the sand, and the rains came down and the floods came up, and the foolish man's house went splat. We all love that because we love to make noise, right? Simple little story. But have you ever really read what Jesus said was the difference between those two men? We would think that the wise man was the man who was in church every week. He was the one that read his Bible and prayed, and he was in church all the time, and he heard the truth. Whereas the foolish man, he partied every Saturday night, and so he couldn't make it to church. He was hung over on Sunday morning. And he didn't care about the Bible, and he really didn't believe in God, and he was just, you know, he was just heathen. That's not what Jesus said at all. Jesus said, the foolish man heard my words. Let's bring that into today's terminology. Foolish man was in church on Sunday. Foolish man had a Bible and occasionally opened it and read it. Foolish man knew the truth. What was missing? According to Jesus' own words, he did not put it into practice. The wise man heard his words and put them into practice. The people of Israel, we saw this last week, people of Israel, they're in Egypt as slaves. They saw the power of God over and over and over again. All of those plagues were miraculous. They were just mind-blowing exhibitions of God's power. Could you imagine the Red Sea parting and you walk across dry land? And then when you get to the other side and the Egyptian army's coming in, it closes up and drowns all of them. That's God at work. You're out in the middle of the desert. You walk outside your tent in the morning and there's a bunch of food laying on the ground. You just pick it up and eat it. They're thirsty. Water pops out of a rock. That's God. And yet, when they get to the edge of Canaan and God says, all right, go on in. The same power that you've seen displayed in Egypt and here in the wilderness, we're going to do this in Canaan and you're going to have this land. What do the people say? No, we can't do it. They completely missed the point. God says, you go in, I will give you the victory. They said, we can't do it. They weren't asked to do it. God said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through you. You just trust me. You just believe in me. You obey. They refused. They wouldn't do it. And we think back and we think, those stupid Israelites, how idiotic can you possibly be? And then we look in the mirror and we see a lot of times the same thing. The Bible is very clear. God says, this is what I want for your life. If it doesn't fit what we think, God's broad. He's a God of grace and forgiveness. You know, I can fudge a little bit here and there, and it'll be okay. You really think God expects me to live like this? Oh, come on. That was thousands of years ago. That's so old-fashioned. That's so archaic. Come on. This is the 21st century. We've advanced since then. Are we any different than the Israelites of old? We can have the truth coming out our ears, but if we don't put faith with it, and faith doesn't just mean, okay, I believe that's true. Faith says, I'm going to base my life on it. It's like that worn-out story of the tightrope walker, you know, over Niagara Falls. And he gets a wheelbarrow out and he pushes a wheelbarrow across the rope, comes back and says, anybody believe that I can put a person in here and go back and forth? And all the people said, yeah, we believe. And then they said, okay, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? Nobody would do it. Did they really believe? No, because they weren't willing to stake their life on it. God comes to us and says, this is the kind of life I want to have. Are we willing to stake our lives on what God has said? Are we willing to stake our eternity on what He has said? We often make the mistake of thinking that exposure to the Word of God is sufficient for Christian living. Just hearing good preaching doesn't make anybody enter into rest. Some of the most tension-ridden Christians on earth are very well taught. They're in church every week. We must take the truth and integrate it into real life. William Barclay writes, "The promises of God are not merely beautiful pieces of literature. They are promises on which a man is meant to stake his life and to dominate his actions." James 1, 22 through 25 puts it this way, "Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this." We often skip that part. It's not just the initial faith that saves us. It's the continuing faith, day in and day out. Not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. It's just like those old Nike ads. Just do it! I think God would thunder from heaven to his children, just do it! You know what I've said, just do it. What a difference that would make in our lives. So verse 11 tells us to labor, strive, make every effort, depending on what translation you use. It means to concentrate our energies in the achievement of a goal. It's an intense word. It's an intensity of purpose followed by an intensity of effort to realize that purpose. Now, I know it sounds like a contradiction. Verse 3 says that as believers, we've already entered into that rest. Verse 11 says we got to make sure we're in that rest. I mean, are we there or aren't we? Can we get there and lose it? Is that what he's trying to say? I don't think so. In theology, we call this the already but not yet of the kingdom of God. Our salvation was completed with Christ's death on the cross. We're going to see that a lot later in Hebrews. He coins a phrase, once and for all, and he uses it over and over and over. Christ died once for all time. In that sense, we've been saved. And yet each of us has a life to live in obedience to God, faithfully trusting Him, doing what He says, and repenting when we don't. So we are to strive to enter into Christ's rest day by day. And how do you do that? By putting your faith into action. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're saved by faith and sanctified by works. We are saved and sanctified by a faith in what Christ has done that is demonstrated by our obedience to His Word. That's faith. It's not faith and works. It's a faith that works. If your faith doesn't work, it ain't faith. That's the bottom line. That's what James would tell us today. There's one requirement to enter God's rest, both now and in eternity, and that requirement is faith. Now, very briefly, let's look at the results of this rest. Verses 9 and 10. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. See, we're invited to experience God's rest. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find" what? "Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The author of Hebrews uses the term Sabbath rest. In the Greek, the word doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, I'm not sure it appears anywhere else anywhere. One commentator writes, "The author didn't have a word for the kind of rest he had in mind, so he made one up." We had a president not too long ago that was often accused of making up his own words. Here the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does the same thing. Now verses 3 and 4, earlier in the chapter, point to the creation story in Genesis where God rested on the seventh day, and he called it the Sabbath. Now that first Sabbath didn't happen because God was exhausted. You know, he didn't, after the sixth day of creating man and woman, and he's like, "Gabriel, I need a rest. I'm going to sleep in tomorrow. Cancel all my appointments." No, God wasn't tired, okay? God was not exhausted. The idea here of rest is that he finished creation and he was pleased and satisfied with what he had created. See, the idea of the Sabbath rest is based on enjoyment, not exhaustion. Now again, rest has an ultimate, eternal fulfillment. We talk about people who die, that they rest in peace, or they rest in Jesus. And this finds scriptural basis. Revelation 14:13 says, "Those who die in the Lord now rest from their labors." Okay, I understand that future, eternal significance. But I think there's more to this idea than our heavenly home. There is no doubt to the writer that he's talking about the believer's present Sabbath rest. It's not some remote hope. It's something that is immediately realizable. And I think too many think of the Christian life as merely escaping hell and going to heaven someday, but they know nothing of the joy of living the Christian life now. John MacArthur points out several aspects of this rest to our lives. He says, "Rest means freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you. Some people cannot rest mentally and emotionally because they're so easily annoyed. Every little nuisance upsets them and they're always hassled." Now, rest doesn't mean freedom from the hassles and nuisances. It means freedom from being so easily bothered by them. It means being inwardly quiet, composed, peaceful. To enter God's rest means to be at peace with God, to possess the perfect peace He gives. It means to be free from guilt and even unnecessary feelings of guilt. It means freedom from worry. Rest involves remaining confident, keeping our trust, to maintain our confidence in Him. It means to lean on. To enter God's rest means that for the remainder of our lives and for all eternity, we lean on God. And we know that we can trust Him never to fail us, but always to support us. We can depend on God for everything, for our health, for our strength, for all we need. It's the idea of being settled or fixed. No more floating around. We've come to believe and we stand in Him. See, this idea of rest encapsulates all of those things. Lewis Evans adds, "In the condition of rest, the faithful believer experiences the exhilaration of creativity and productivity. Stress and anxiety are minimized. Joy lifts the spirit above the waves of normal frustrations. And a holy purpose stimulates a vitality that is not overwhelmed by difficulties. Serenity and laughter are the marks of being in a place of rest. The rest of God does not mean you cease from activity, but there's peace within the toil. Now I ask you, does this describe your experience as a Christian? Do we live in the peace and the joy of the Lord on a daily basis? If not, why not? Why do we live lives that are dominated by stress, that are dominated by worry and fear and doubt? Some of the biggest worry warts I've ever met are Christians. Some of the people who live under the most stress are Christians. Why? What on earth do we have to be afraid of? What on earth is outside of God's realm? And yet, more and more Christians are the ones who are all stressed out. Christians are the ones who have their lives on earth literally cut short because of the fear and the worry that pumps adrenaline through your system. And you stay on this adrenaline high that was never intended by our Creator. God did not intend us to live on adrenaline. He meant it for a brief burst of energy when we need it, but then we're to rest. But there's a lot of believers that don't know the first meaning of rest. And not just getting sleep at night for their bodies, but resting their minds, resting their souls. The author of Hebrews is saying that rest is available to us. And we need to enter that rest. I'm not suggesting we sleep away our lives. I'm not saying we don't do anything until the Lord returns. There's plenty for us to do in the service of the Lord. But we do everything in His power and in His purpose, not ourselves. This is what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. We trust in God's Word, the Bible, as the standard of truth. We believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that His death on the cross paid the price for our sin, and that His resurrection from the dead has given us new life. We rely upon the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as He guides us and enables us to do His will. I want you to notice those words, trust, believe, rely. Those are all synonyms for faith. Those other words, worry, fear, and doubt, those are all synonyms of unbelief. And we have a question that challenges us each and every day of our lives. How are we going to live? Are we going to live by faith? Or are we going to live by unbelief? Are we going to say like those Israelites did, okay, God, you got me out of Egypt, but I'll handle this Canaan thing on my own? You think, well, that's kind of stupid. But how many Christians say, well, I've been saved by faith, but you know, it's up to me to work out my salvation. And by that they mean, I'll take this on my own. God, I really don't trust You enough to deal with this. I'm going to worry about it instead. That's what worry is. I don't trust You enough with my life or even with my family. I don't trust You enough with my children to take care of them. I'm going to worry about it myself. I'm going to live in fear of what could possibly happen. I ask you, what could possibly happen? What's the worst thing that could happen? Oh, they might die. Well, if they know Christ, they're going to be with the Lord. And trust me, they're going to be better off than you are now. There is no excuse for living in fear. There is no excuse for living in constant worry. None. Unless God is not who He says He is. Unless God's Word is not to be trusted. If we trust in Him and if we trust in His Word, we live every day in that faith, and you can relax. You can relax your mind. You can relax your soul. You can even relax your body. How many of you have had a sleepless night and it's because you can't shut your mind down? It's not your body that can't rest. Trust me, it's exhausted. But it's all up here. When we start living a life of faith, it's going to change the way we rest and relax. It's going to change everything in our lives. The route to victory is found in the chorus of that wonderful hymn. We've sung it over and over again. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I would just change one word in that, and it doesn't change the meaning at all. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be healthy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Don't forget that last part. Okay? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, I know this, I got this. Put it into practice. Just do it, folks. Trust and obey. So like the author of Hebrews says, let's hurry up and rest. Let's do it today. Let's start now. Lord, I've trusted you with my eternity. Now I'm going to trust you with tomorrow. And every morning, Lord, I'm going to trust you with today. There isn't anything that's going to come to my life that you can't handle through me. You give me the strength and the wisdom. We're going to get through this together. I have nothing to fear. And that's not just some gobbledygook to make you feel good. That is truth. And it's a truth we all can live by. I'd like to close tonight, if you would, take your hymnal. Hymn we don't sing very often, but I mentioned it early in the message. Hymn number 193. Hymn number 193. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed, I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I ask you tonight, is this true? Has your faith found a resting place? If not, it's not too late. The door is still open. It's still today, as far as God's concerned. Enter into his rest.